All right, so we're going to go over the session 17, Victorious Church and the Seventh Seal. This is the message that I did on February 4th. And when we did that message live on Sunday morning, something happened with the recording, and we do not have that actual original recording. And so I'm going to do it this way for those of you that are listening online or want to go back and review this teaching through an audio version. We're gonna do it here from my office on the little recording device on my phone, and hopefully it will turn out okay. But that's why it's sounding different than any of the other messages on our online resource archives, is because this is from my office on a Monday afternoon, a few weeks actually after I gave this message. So go ahead and pull out your notes. Hopefully, you've printed your notes or you have them on an electronic device and you can follow along. We're in Revelation chapter 7. And last time we met and talked about this, we looked at the end of the seven seals, or I'm sorry, the six seals. And what we saw there was God removing the restraints off of lawlessness. And what happens when God does that is death and destruction follow because of the depravity of the human heart. And so we looked at those various seals and how they impacted the earth. And John proposes this question. I think that he is really wrestling with what he just saw, the absolute destruction and death that happens as a result of unrestrained sin in the earth. And we get to Revelation chapter 6, verse 17, and John asks this question: "For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" And then we go into what I like to call an angelic explanation, or the progression of events leading up to the return of Jesus get put on pause for a minute. And the angel explains to John the answer to his very question. John, you want to know who's going to be able to stand through this time? Let me show you what the Lord's going to be doing in order to help people stand in that day, and specifically his church, his bride. So we looked last time at the sealed 144,000 Jewish men that will be sealed as an answer to that question, who is able to stand? And here we see clearly the Lord is going to supernaturally give 144,000 Jewish men ability not only to stand, but to radically impact the earth for the gospel of the kingdom. And now we're in verse 9. So again, if you're lost on the 144,000, that's the teaching right before this one. So you can go, just back up 1 week on the archives on our website. But we're going to jump right in on verse 9. So we're in Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. Here's another group here that John sees. It still is, the movie's on pause. The events leading up to the return of Christ are on pause. And the angel's explaining who's able to stand. So we just, the 144,000, now verse 9. "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and palm branches in their hands. They cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' All the angels stood around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures, and fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, 'Amen. Blessing and glory, wisdom, thanksgiving, honor, power, and might be to our God forever and ever.' Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, 'Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from?' And I said to him, 'Sir, you know.' So he said to me, 'These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God. They serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger no more, nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. For the Lamb who's in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. So let's look at letter A on our notes here. Next, John sees this innumerable multitude of people standing on the fiery sea of glass, worshiping God. That's that same scene from Revelation 4. It's this fiery sea of glass, and they are standing on it. This he can't even count how many are there. Most scholars believe we're talking about, you know, multi-millions or even in the billions of individuals here, because John is able to number other numbers like 200 million. He names 200 million of this demonic army later on in the book, and he names, you know, that there's millions of angels. He talks about that, but he says this number I can't even begin. It's almost as if it's that same number that when God spoke to Abraham, he said, "See the stars, your descendants will be like the stars," and it's uncountable. Yeah. Let's keep reading here. They're made up of every ethnic group, of every family line, relational group, and language. So what I did right there in your notes is I took what those words mean. So when John said, "I saw every nation, tribe, people, and tongue," what that translates to is he saw every ethnic group represented in heaven that's on the earth. So think of every ethnic group in the earth. John saw a representative group of people from each one of those nations. He also saw family lines. That's what tribes mean. So he was able to identify, you know, hey, the Petersons are here, or the, you know, whatever the last name you're looking for. This family line also made it out of the Great Tribulation. Relational groups, these peoples means this group that has some kind of relational glue that holds them together. I think of, you know, individuals from a certain church family, individuals from Pagosa Springs, individuals from America. It's this people group that he sees. And then language. So every known language on the earth. Now that one is very interesting. Tongues, he says. So it's almost as if he hears them singing and he identifies that they're singing in different languages. Again, there's many ideas that we will all speak the same language. There's verses on that. The Lord talks about restoring a pure speech to the people in the millennial kingdom. But John is able to identify here that they have native tongues. They have native languages that they still have and are represented there on this group, this huge group of people. We find out in just a few verses, which we just read, that this group comes out of the 3.5-year tribulation period and were victorious. That's the key. That's the key to this whole passage. Who is able to stand? This group comes out of the Great Tribulation victorious. And many of us have this idea that either the church is not going to be around, or they're barely, if they are through the tribulation, they're barely going to make it. I mean, they are going to be holding on for dear life, somehow just barely able to not take the mark, to not deny Jesus. Well, that's not at all what John sees. He sees a great multitude in the millions, possibly billions, come out of the Great Tribulation from every nation, tribe, and tongue, and they come out victorious. They come out that they were preserved, that they overcame, that they had great impact in that day. Let's read on, and next on the notes, next paragraph, they were preserved spiritually from becoming disillusioned or offended by the judgments of God. The Antichrist kills a number of saints. They do not yield to him, however. They are victorious over him and Satan. They did not compromise in the trials of suffering, persecution, and death that faced them during the tribulation. This is important. You know, when we talk about the preservation of God, he even, I'm lost to find the scripture just offhand here, but Jesus even spoke about this reality. He says, don't fear those that can kill the body. That's no big deal. Your spirit is going to live forever. Fear the one that can cast your spirit into hell, but don't worry about your body. And so they were victorious, even though many of them were probably killed. Many scholars believe that this entire number was martyred. Whether that's true or not, I don't know. But definitely, somehow death brought them out of the Great Tribulation. I personally believe that this great number, some of them were martyred. Some of them, the effects of worldwide war, famine, plagues, these kind of things affected them as well, and they died because of it. Some of them, we're talking about a 3.5-year period, some of them might have just died of natural causes. I mean, many people die in a period of 3.5 years. So here we go. I mean, we're looking at the real thing we want to hold on to is really not how they died, but how they lived, that they were victorious, that they never caved, that they had victory over those pressures. Now, this just shores up my heart when I think about the great pressures of that day, why we're so terrified of the Great Tribulation. Jesus himself said there's not going to be another time on earth in the history of the earth that's as difficult as this time period. But what John sees is a whole host of individuals that were victorious, that thrived, that pressed, I mean, beyond just making it, they thrived in that day, you might say, spiritually. And so my last sentence on the note says, there are no super saints. We all have these individuals in mind. We all believe we might know a few super saints, but there are no super saints. These are regular people, just like us, who operate supernaturally by the Holy Spirit. So this great multitude, they are people just like you and me that has daily weaknesses, daily struggles. They're distracted easy, but there is such a leadership that comes upon the church by the Holy Spirit in the final days leading up to Jesus' return that they are found steady and solid and overcoming the greatest day of pressure and wickedness that we're ever going to see. Look at palm branches in their hands, this idea number one. This reflects the Feast of Tabernacles. So where we see this in other scriptures is the Feast of Tabernacles. Tabernacles was a feast celebrating the leadership of God as he led them out of Egypt into the Promised Land and was celebrated with great joy. You can look at that at Leviticus chapter 23, 39 through 43. And what they were doing is it was a celebratory time where they would build these shelters from palm branches, and it would be the celebration of how God led them out of Egypt, out of the dark, oppressive empire that was enslaving God's people. And so he leads them out, and they in to demonstrate the victory of God and God's supernatural protection over their life, his provision for them, they celebrate it by using palm branches. We see Jesus entering Jerusalem and they throw down palm branches. It's again this idea of victory, this conquering, this preserving, overcoming idea. That's what the palm branch represents. Let's look at this quote from Charles Spurgeon in our notes. The palm, the ensign of triumph. Ensign means like banner or flag. The ensign of triumph indicates most certainly a conflict and conquest. As on earth, the palm would not be given if not won. We may conclude that the Lord would not have distributed the prize unless there had been preceding warfare and victory. It's very important, again, that this group, the palm branch, is a prize or a flag that they're waving that God gave them to represent their victory, that they overcame. From the very fact that the glorified carry palms, we may infer that they did not come from beds of sloth or gardens of pleasure or places of peace, but they endured hardness. They were men trained for war who victoriously overcame the enemy. So again, this John sees this group of people and they were warriors. They weren't just kind of floating through the last days. They weren't just kind of hanging out. They were proactive, and they overcame. And under the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Let's look at number one. Salvation belongs to our God. This is what they sing out. Salvation belongs to our God. Now they sing together with a loud voice that their victory over Satan was not accomplished by their own power, but by God's power in and through them. The one found worthy of the true victory is Jesus and his preservation of their hearts and minds through the greatest time of trouble the world has ever seen. There's some great, great verses there. I encourage you to look at those verses on your own. But the idea is very clear here, that they, though they get the palm branch, though God says, here's your reward for what you did, they wave that palm branch and they say, actually, this is you did this. You gave us power to overcome. Our salvation belongs to you, and our victory is your victory. Letter A. All of heaven is undone in awe, wonder, and worship, along with this innumerable multitude, as fresh revelation strikes them. Jesus, in his perfect wisdom, care, and leadership, brought millions of weak and broken individuals through the great tribulation. He brought them to such a level of love and faithfulness that they voluntarily went from strength to strength in the face of the greatest pressure that has ever come against the people of God in the history of the earth. So heaven rejoices. We see this in verse 12. The elders and the angels, they go, amen, blessing and honor, wisdom, thanksgiving, power, and might be to our God forever. When they look at this great multitude, they say, wow, that is incredible. The leadership of Jesus brought millions of weak and broken individuals through the greatest time of pressure in history, and they were all volunteers in that day. There, God doesn't make us do anything. They were on their own merit, choosing God over and over, saying yes to Him. And so all of heaven rejoices as they see this scene of millions of believers that He has brought through the Great Tribulation. All right, let's look at B. So on the next page of notes, Jesus is only beginning His relational work in them, and their reality with God is still only at His infant stage in the light of His eternal plans for them. The shepherding that Jesus gives us now does not stop in the age to come, but continues forever. And I'm pulling this from the last portion of this reference from Revelation chapter 7, where it says this. Look at in verse 16. No, let's go to verse 15. Therefore, they're before the throne of God. They serve Him day and night, and He who sits on the throne will dwell among them. And they shall neither hunger anymore nor thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them nor any heat. For the Lamb who's in the midst of the throne, He will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Now, that's real cute language. We really like that. It just makes us feel good. But if we actually look at the implications of what that says, our eternal perspective gets thrown for a loop, because many of us think that we're just kind of going to be, you know, kind of floating around in heaven, and we're going to have it all together. We're going to have every question answered. We're going to... The things of earth will be long gone, and we'll be kind of in this new mode of thinking and understanding. Well, that's not what it says at all. It says that they're going to have memories of the trouble from earth, of the trouble that they were, you know, and you know, of course, you know my belief that they're still going to be on earth, that Jesus is returning to earth with them, to dwell with them. And though they're in heaven right now, they're going to be coming to the earth to live forever with Him. And so the point that I'm trying to express here is that Jesus, even in that next age, let's say you die tomorrow and you're standing on that sea of glass, you're still going to have memories, unanswered questions. You're going to have places of pain and maybe regret and shame and, you know, the crises that you went through. And but Jesus is going to deal with each one of those personally with you. He is going to heal every place of hurt, every place of wrong. But it's not going to be some kind of, you know, snap your fingers and you're perfect. This is part of our eternal experience in Jesus. Part of his continual shepherding over us is he will take each one of those areas and he will minister to that area and wipe away that tear from your eye forever. You're going to understand why you went through what you went through, what he was doing in that process. He's going to bring healing to every broken place, every broken emotion, every memory. Let's look at number one here. He will dwell with them. John tells us that not only are they able to be in his presence night and day, but more glorious than that, he wants to dwell with them forever. The cry in Psalm 23:7 is the same cry that's in his heart. So again, it's this, we all think this. We think we are trying to get to God. We're trying to get him to like us. Let's say, Lord, we want to dwell with you all the days of our life. And he's kind of going, great, you know, bring it on. That's cool with me. But he's kind of neutral in his reaching out to us, specifically to dwell with us, to be near us. And but that's not the case at all. Psalm 23:7, when David says, all the days of my life, I want to dwell in your house. I want to gaze on your beauty. That heart that he has is actually a reciprocal feeling, or that David received from the Lord. The Lord had it first. He made us first. He reached out to us first. I had a dream a couple of weeks ago before I gave this message on February 4th. And in the dream, I was in this big room, and there were many people. There were these kind of businessmen and women. They were all on their computers and they were doing their jobs. They were, you know, they were leading businesses. They were leading companies. They were contractors that were, you know, had a schedule and crews to run and, you know, just fill in the blank, whatever your occupation is. And they were engaged with the Lord at the same time. They were really engaged with God. And there was this song that kept playing over and over in that building. Even though there wasn't a worship team, it was a song from heaven. And these individuals were all in this room together because they wanted to be there. Though they were running companies, they wanted to have a portion of their heart continually engaged with the Lord. And the song that kept playing was this: "You wanted me first. You wanted me first." Just kept playing over and over. And they would hear that song and it would assure their hearts. Like, they didn't have to try to get God to like them. They didn't have to convince God, you know, that they were good enough to be in his presence, or that they were wholehearted enough to want to dwell with him forever. They were resting. The reason why they wanted to be in that atmosphere of prayer and worship is because he wanted them first. And that is such a powerful, powerful reality when we can connect to that. So there it is. He desires to dwell with them, is what it says. He wants to be with them as well. And he will lead them to living fountains of water. Number two, we won't just dwell with Jesus, but he will continue to take us deeper into relationship, further into experience. He will personally heal every place of hurt, every disappointment, and then take us by the hand into realms of life experiences that we have never imagined. That's really what it means. Again, we kind of look at that and it's just kind of poetic, symbolic language. You know, he's going to lead them to fountains of living water, fountains, plural. And we just go, well, that's great. I like water. But really, there's a lot more going on here. He's actually saying he's going to take them from life-giving experience to life-giving experience to life-giving experience, where they're coming alive at deeper and deeper levels. Their heart is growing. Their experience in God is just going from glory to glory to glory. And he's going to lead them. It says he's going to shepherd them. And that, so he is intentional, even in the age to come. Jesus is very intentional, and he's going to bring us to deeper levels of relationship, deeper levels of intimacy. So there it is. There's the end of chapter 7. Let's look at this quick quote from Charles Spurgeon right there before we start Roman numeral 2 on the notes. The true Christian life, when we live near to God, is only the rough draft of the life of full communion above. So I think about individuals that seemingly have this, you know, 24/7 open line to heaven. You know, every time they pray, something happens. God's always speaking to them in dreams, making verses come alive. You know, I'm kind of, you know, those things for me are once every couple of weeks, if not even spread out more than that. But these individuals, you know what I'm talking about. You got these individuals that are just, they seem to live so near to God. Even so, let's just think of whoever that individual might be that's on your mind right now. Spurgeon is saying this, that relationship that they have now in this life, where God's breakthrough is in their life, God's provision is over their life. Every time they pray and seek Him, there seems to be this blaring prophetic answer. That experience is only a rough draft. It's just a barely scratching the surface of where the Lord's going to take this thing and take your heart and take you into intimate relationship with Him. That's just such a great quote, speaking of this passage here in Revelation. All right, let's move on here to the seventh seal. Now here in chapter 8, we move into the seventh seal. Now what happens here is the storyline is put back on play. John is taken, the answer has been given, who's able to stand? Well, there's going to be 144,000 Jewish men who are anointed, I believe, like the original 12 apostles, to bring the kingdom in a fresh and a new and a powerful way to the earth worldwide. And I think that's one of the reasons why we see millions of individuals, yet maybe even billions of individuals in heaven that have come out of the Great Tribulation. So we see that, the sealing 144,000. And then we just read the next part. John sees this great multitude, victorious from every tribe, nation, tongue, language. And so that he's settled in his heart. Oh, man, the church is able to stand. Not only are they able to make it through the tribulation without giving into the pressure of the wickedness of that age, but they overcome. Oh, great. They're going to stand no problem. And it's almost like his heart is shored up, and now the angel can take the movie off of pause and play it again. Okay, now, John, I'm going to show you again this progression, the next part of the progression of events leading up to the return of Jesus. So here we go in chapter 8. So we're back in the chronological section of the events here in chapter 8. He says, when he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. And another angel, having golden censer, came and stood at the altar, and he was given much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. When the angel took the censer, he filled it with fire from the altar and threw it to the earth. And there were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and even an earthquake. So the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. Let's look at the notes, letter A. The seventh seal functions both as a conclusion to the seal judgments as well as the introduction to the trumpet judgments. So we have seven seals, these chronological events. The seventh seal is actually the conclusion of the seal judgments and brings on a new series, seven more judgments that are different, primarily because these are supernatural judgments from God, where the seven seals were simply the lifting of restraint and wicked men just having their way, just being loosed to go into the depths of sin on the earth. So the seven seals are not necessarily supernatural judgments from God. They're absolutely judgments, but they're not supernatural in their scope. They're just wicked men doing wicked things. But when we get into the seven trumpets, these are actual supernatural events from heaven that disrupt humanity. So here we go. There's silence in heaven Seven angels are commissioned with seven trumpets. An eighth angel is given divine insight. So you get these seven trumpet angels that line up, and then he sees another angel. And this angel is given divine incense to enhance the prayer movement, which releases fire or judgment on the earth with cosmic disturbances, including an earthquake. Okay, so we'll cover all this, but here's where we're going to start with the silence in heaven for a half an hour. There will be a dreadful yet glorious silence in heaven for a half an hour in anticipation of God's judgments as the seven angels prepare to release them. It is estimated that it took the priest about a half an hour to offer incense in the temple. So when we see I love the story of Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist. He goes into the temple to offer incense, and there's this host of people that are standing outside. And I've read many Jewish historians on this particular ritual that they would do in the temple. And the people that would stand outside would actually pray silently. And so there'd be this great silence as this incense is being offered in the temple. Now we see the same thing in heaven. And of course, I believe that what's happening on earth is replicating heaven. I don't think that, the Jewish priest came up with, hey, let's do this silence for a half an hour prayer thing. And God said, hey, that's a great idea. I'll do that too. I think it came from the Lord. So there are many passages that suggest that there also may be silence on the earth in light of God's end time judgment. There's a few verses there. That is a bunny trail, all for, just kind of, I'm not going to go into that because that'll just take us down a road of speculation, but yet good things. So there's a bunch of verses there where you can read about how possibly during this moment of silence that's in heaven, this 30 minutes of silence, there's heaven on the earth, or there's silence on the earth. Now again, we gotta imagine this. We have 24/7 worship in heaven going on from the beginning of time. So God creates heaven, he creates these angels, he creates his throne room, and he surrounds himself with worship and music and prayer. And it goes nonstop day and night. We looked in Revelation 4, these four living creatures leading the worship of heaven day and night. They don't stop. Isaiah saw the same thing, day and night, ongoing, 24/7. But in a moment in time that I believe is still yet coming, the worship of heaven that has been going on for thousands of years will stop. And there will be complete silence in heaven. The angels have never heard anything like that. The saints that are there have never heard anything like this. What is happening? And the great weight of the seven trumpet judgments are about to set in. The timing of what's about to happen as the Lord brings the final warning, merciful judgments to the earth to get as many to turn as possible before he returns. That final set of judgments is preceded by this silence that brings weight to what's about to happen. It brings sobriety to what's about to happen. So these seven angels are given seven trumpets. I'll let you read that one on your own just for sake of time. Let's go to the last page of your notes because this is the part that I really want to focus on. Number four here, the incense is offered with the prayers of the saints. So we know, we've actually looked at this earlier in the book of Revelation, where we have Oh, my goodness, I'm looking in the book. Oh, gosh, that's staring me right in the face. Okay, Revelation chapter 5, verse 8. Now, when he had taken the scroll, this is Jesus taking the scroll, four living creatures and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. So we know we have this incense now that being seen again, and we know that this represents the prayers of the saints. And now this angel is going to come up and he's going to add his own incense on top of the prayers of the saints. So let's look at this idea here in this paragraph. The angel will add much incense to the prayers of the saints on the altar of incense. The only thing we see in Scripture that adds to the prayers of the saints is the perfect intercessions or incense of Jesus and the Holy Spirit. When the prayers of the saints worldwide are universally strengthened and inspired by the burden of the Holy Spirit, they will shift history literally, bringing heaven to earth and usher in the messianic kingdom. Okay, so here's the picture. The prayers are being prayed right now all over the earth. But there's a day coming when an angel is going to bring incense of another kind. And I believe that this is divine incense. This is the prayers of the Holy Spirit, the prayers of Jesus. And he's going to mix them together. And it's going to cause this brand new or greater expression of anointed prayer all over the earth. Let's look at a couple of passages that might help us understand this. So turn to Revelation chapter 8. I'm sorry, Revelation, Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And let's look at verse 26. Many of you have read this passage before, but let's just look at it in this light. Likewise, the Spirit also helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Verse 27, now he who searches the hearts knows the mind that the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. So I like this idea that the Spirit helps us in our weakness. He helps us to pray. Now, when I think about this, I don't think about mostly I don't know what to pray for. Many of us know what we should be praying for. But the problem is we're distracted, we're bored, our prayers are super short, like we get them done like with this list. There's little emotion attached to our prayers many times, like you're just kind of zipping through your list, you're doing the right thing, you're praying for your family members, and you're praying for this individual that's in a crisis, and you're praying for those individuals that need to know the Lord, and asking for breakthrough in various areas and people you know. But what I believe this is talking about mostly is the Spirit helping us in our weakness, making groanings which cannot be uttered, is actually bringing supernatural strength to our prayers. So not just saying, pray for this, but we are to kind of know what we should be praying for, but the Spirit's going to breathe on the prayer movement at a whole new level, and where it's so easy to be distracted, when you're so emotionally detached from your prayers, when you're just kind of doing it out of obligation, there is going to be a great anointing, a great fire from the Holy Spirit that's going to come upon the prayer life of the church in the last days. And they will pray with the burden of God. They will pray with groanings and longings and with real emotion to see breakthrough, to see justice come, to see Jesus return. They will have hearts straight from Jesus to pray into situations. This is going to bring this is worldwide. This isn't just a few intercessors here and there. This is the church worldwide will be, the angel's going to mix. God's going to mix through the angel here is the idea. It's the incense of the Holy Spirit. It's going to be added to the prayers of the saints. And they will shift history when this happens. Oh, I love that idea. Let's look at letter A. The fifth seal was an increase of prayer as a result of martyrdom. And the seventh seal is a divine strengthening and focus to those intercessors. So we see an increase of prayer in the fifth seal. We see all these martyrs saying, how long, O Lord, until you bring justice, until you remove these wicked men from these places of authority and power to oppress the church, how long will you let this happen? And he begins to answer those prayers, but he is going to bring strength to those prayers. And then what happens next is phenomenal here. So those prayers will ascend before God. The prayers of the saints that bring pleasure through the sweet aroma of relationship and voluntary love to the Father. When this culmination of the energized and anointed prayer movement arises to the Father, He looses fire upon the earth. The whole scene, this is, underline this sentence in your notes, number 5 here. The whole scene quite clearly symbolizes God sending judgment on the earth in response to His people's anointed corporate prayers. This is a huge point. Huge point. Many people, again, they're kind of just, they picture, okay, even if the church is going to go through this time in history, what will I be doing? I'll be hiding in a cave somewhere. I'm going to be kind of barely making it again. I don't have a role to play. But here we actually see, like we saw in the end of the seal judgments, is that the prayers of the saints are what He's waiting for, you guys, before He looses judgment on the earth. In other words, this, God is going to do this in partnership with His church. He's not doing the end time events of the book of Revelation just kind of on His own, just kind of His own idea, and the church doesn't really have a clue what's going on. It's absolutely the opposite. The church is going to get the burden of the will of God for that time and what He wants to do, and they will begin to contend and ask for Him to do things. And I believe they're actually going to be praying for the trumpet judgments themselves. I think the Bible is pretty clear about that as we move into the book of Revelation. But they're going to be understanding the time that they live in. They're going to be understanding what the answer is and what's necessary to get people to turn to the Lord. And they're going to be praying just like Moses and Aaron released the judgments of God in the book of Exodus. I love that picture. You have Moses who is very clearly a messianic figure. He is a prophetic picture of Jesus who's going to lead His people out of Egypt through mighty signs and wonders. So he understands how he's going to do this. And then he's partnered with Aaron, and Aaron represents the priesthood. He is a high priest, and he is the intercessor. And so Moses tells Aaron, "Aaron, stretch out your rod." And we just get this picture of prayer. Many people, when they're praying for other people, they stretch out their hands. They lay their hands on others, or they just kind of stretch out their hands towards the person or towards heaven, and they begin to intercede. And so we have this very clear picture of Jesus leading the end time prayer movement, the church, to loose judgments on the end time Pharaoh, the Antichrist. And so just like Moses and Aaron released judgments on the kingdom of Egypt and on the Pharaoh of that day to release His people, we're going to see it again when Jesus Himself begins to lead the intercession of the church, and they begin to stretch out their hands and stretch out their rods over the earth, and the Lord brings supernatural judgments in order to break the power of wickedness and release people into the kingdom. Oh, it's good stuff. Okay, let's look at letter A, under number 5. The intercessing partners of Jesus are the most powerful force in the history of the earth. The interceding saints in perfect unity with God result, that I've got this underlined, this is a big deal here. The interceding saints, that's you and me, that's just regular people on the earth and during this time period, will be in perfect unity with God and will result in Him releasing the fullness of His just judgments, thus transitioning the earth into the age of come, into the age of to come. The principle of God's partnership with His beloved ones run through the entire Bible. What I mean there is, from Genesis to Revelation, the Lord partners with individuals who love Him to bring about His purposes in the earth. He doesn't just kind of supersede His power upon an individual and kind of possess them like a robot, and they kind of, yes, Lord, do Your will. No, they are wrestling in their own heart with like, Lord, You want me to do what? And He goes, no, partner with me and do this. And they say yes to it, and it transitions history. Over and over we see this in the scriptures. And so this principle, how much more is that principle going to carry through in the greatest period of human history? In the greatest time of human history, God is going to partner with His church, yes, once again, and it's going to be that catalytic group of people that are saying yes to Him that will He will use to transition the earth. Let's turn to Isaiah 64, 1 through 4. It's one of the scripture references there I have on your notes, but I just love this passage. Isaiah 64 and verses 1 through 4. So turn there in your Bible. It says this. This prophet cries out. He says, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens, God. Oh, that you would come down, that mountains might shake at your presence, as fire burns brushwood, as fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries. Oh, that the nations may tremble at your presence." See, you see, this is the prayer of Isaiah, the partner with the Lord. He sees this great day, and he goes, this will be the prayer of the church. "Oh, that you would rend the heavens, God, shake the mountains, make the nations know who you are. When you did awesome things for which we did not look, you came down, the mountains shook at your presence. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by ear, nor has any eye seen a God besides you." Here's the main point. "Who acts for the one who waits for him." So here's what Isaiah is saying. He goes, "I am going to lift my voice. I'm going to cry out for your judgments and your fire and your presence to break in on the nations who are having nothing to do with God. They're just off in la-la land. They're just going their own way. Lord, I'm asking you to rend the heavens. I'm asking you to shake the nations, because I know this, that there is, you are unique." You are unique in that you respond to those who wait upon you. You respond to those who cry out for you. God, this is how you do things in the earth. You wait for us to pray, and then you respond. Now, it's just such a good, good passage. Let's look at Luke, Gospel of Luke, chapter 18. So Luke chapter 18. Many of us, again, are familiar with this passage. This is Jesus is speaking actually about the final days before his return, that particular time period in Luke 18. And he says this in verse 7. He tells a parable that men, look at chapter 18 and verse 1. He tells a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart. Now, again, very important that the context of Luke 18 is the end of chapter 17, where he talks about the coming kingdom, the coming day of the Son of Man returning to the earth. And then he says this in chapter 18. He says, "Let me tell you a story about this time period." He says that you always ought to pray and not lose heart, that there was this certain judge. And there was this widow that kept crying out, "Bring me justice from my adversary." And he says this judge responds to the widow because of how persistent she is. Not because he even likes her. Not because he's got a heart for this widow, but because she's so bothersome, he responds. He says, "You guys, how much more?" And again, the idea is in the day of the Lord's return. He said, "How much more will I respond? Because I love you. I'm for you. I'm not like the just judge who doesn't care about this widow and is just bothered by her prayers. No, I love your prayers. I'm waiting for your prayers." He goes, "How much more when you cry out, I will respond." And he's speaking of that final day of his return. And then he says this. He says, "Here's my question," in verse 8. "I tell you, he will avenge them." He's talking about, I'm going to bring a response to your prayers. He says, "Nevertheless, here's my question to you, you guys. When the Son of Man returns in that final generation," the Lord says this, "will I really find a people on the earth that will contend day and night, that will pray day and night?" So again, here it's the same idea. Because I'm looking for this. I'm looking to find that kind of faith on the earth in that day. All right, number six, the angel. So once the prayers of the Holy Spirit, anointed prayers, are on the church in that day, when the mingling of the incense, the intercession of Jesus, and the intercession of the church aligns with the intercession of Jesus, fire is hurled to the earth in response to that prayer. The end time church, the number six here, the very end of our notes, the end time church engaged in the prayer movement is once again seen to be the key. Once again, we just had this in the end of the seal judgments. But here we see it again, just a verse or two, or a chapter or two later, that the end time prayer movement, the praying bride, the praying church, is the one who is seen to be the key that releases God's judgments upon the earth. They are in full partnering agreement, asking for the judgments rather than hiding from them or fearful of them. Again, you have the stories. I've gave you multiple references here just in broad strokes. You have the entire Exodus story where Moses isn't scared of the judgments of God on Egypt. He's praying for them. Aaron's not dropping back and saying, no, I'm terrified to stretch my rod over the waters. He's saying, no, God's going to bring judgment. I'm going to stretch out my hand. I'm going to pray for this. The Lord's going to break in. The days of Joshua. We're actually going to look at that next week. So, you know, look at the teaching to come here on the seven trumpets. Well, I'll get into the days of Joshua and the Exodus even more. The intercession of the prophets. These prophets were praying the will of God over and over in the Old Testament. They wanted more. They were pressing into the Lord. They weren't running from Him. Maybe in the beginning, a couple of them, you know, we got a couple of stories like that. But once they were connected to who God was, they were hooked, and they were gaining God's heart and gaining intercession and making prayers of intercession, burdened prayers where they were weeping over the nations. So again, we're in full partnership. So this fire is released upon the earth at the prayers of the saints. Again, the end time church, you guys, not only is it going to be on the earth, not only is it going to be victorious, not only are they going to be able to overcome the pressure and trial of that day, the tribulation of that day, they're going to overcome it with victory. Not only that, but they are going to be participants in the day of the Lord. They are going to be ones who are positioned and are focused and are interceding. They're going to be partnering with this great end time drama. They're not just going to be watching it. They're going to be in it. They're going to be partnering in it. Main characters, the church of God in that day. Finally, letter A, just like the noise, the thunder, and the lightning proceeding from the throne in Revelation 4. We looked at Revelation 4 and this thunder and noises and lightning coming from the throne, speaking of God's interaction, God's message to the nations, that His voice is being heard on the earth is what that represents. His actions are being seen on the earth. If you need more on that, listen to the teaching on Revelation 4. The same thing happens on the earth now as a result of this fire hitting the earth. So these judgments, this fiery judgment from God hits the earth. And what it represents is that God's voice is being heard loud and clear through these judgments. So we believe this, that the judgments of God that come from the prayers of the saints are going to be clear statements to the earth. God is speaking to them. He is reaching out to them to turn from their wickedness. And that, I think, is represented in the lightning and the thunder and the earthquake that happens at the release of the fire from heaven. All right, well, that's the notes. I hope you guys, you know, were able to gain some things. I just want to pray for us, and then we'll be done with this session. So, Lord, I just pray right now for those that are listening to this, those that heard it on Sunday, God, that You begin to awaken them. Lord, I'm just asking that You would awaken a yes in the Spirit, in the hearts of these individuals hearing this message, saying, you know what? I want to be a participant. I'm gonna stand before You, Lord, and say, here I am, God. I want to be a part. I want to understand your heart. I want to pray your prayers, Lord. Anoint me even now. God, I ask that you would anoint our prayers even now, that they would be inspired by you, line up with your will. Lord, that we would gain your heart, that you would grow intercession. Lord, that you would cause us to be volunteers, to be partners with you in the coming days, that this reality would grow in the church worldwide. In Jesus' name, amen.